Last week, we were talking about hearing God's voice, and we were talking about hearing God's voice with respect to expectation, experience, and expression. And what we were talking about is that our expectations drive our experience of God. Okay, what we expect of God, what we expect Him to do in our lives, what we expect about our lives, in a very much of a real way, drives and creates the experience that we have. And then the experience that we have drives the expression of that experience, how we express it to others, how we even express it to ourselves. You know, what we think of that experience is all driven by the experience itself. And then the expression of an experience, especially from somebody else, then drives our expectations. And so it's this kind of closed loop from expectation to experience to expression, back to expectation and around and around. And so our expectations are key to what we're going to experience of God in our lives. And what we were talking about last week was that what we need to do is pretty much leave our expectations at the door, because God is always going to surprise us. And whatever it is that we expect of God, something else, something bigger, something different is bound to happen, because this is God we're talking about. This is an infinite God that we're talking about. Well, what I wanted to do was to kind of build on this, because hearing God's voice, hearing the presence or understanding the presence of God in our lives is something that we need to take a look at, because it's foundational. And this experience of God, how we experience, how we hear Him, how we understand, how He works in our lives, is such a big part of everything that we do. I wanted to take some more time to try to make a big point today, but it's kind of a nuanced point. So let me see if I can thread that particular needle, especially with my head today. I think I wanted to start by telling you that when I came back to the church after about 15 years between growing up Catholic and getting involved in an evangelical church in a very real way, about 18 years ago, I guess it's been now, almost 20 years, I came to the church with a deep need for meaning and purpose. I mean, that was the thing that was just driving my entry back into the church. I was in my early mid-30s by then, and whatever that I had been doing in my 20s was not sustaining me in my 30s anymore. Y'all know about the midlife crisis? Well, the real midlife crisis occurs about midlife, in your mid-30s. It's only when we don't deal with it in our 30s that it comes back in our 40s and comes back in our 50s. And then it takes on the caricature, you know, of the flaming red sports cars and whatever else is going on. But really, the real midlife crisis that occurs in our 30s is that need for meaning and purpose that has not yet been fulfilled. Two things happen. Either all the stuff that you did in your 20s has worked, and you are as successful in the eyes of the world, at least, and you're still not finding that meaning and purpose. Or all the things you did in your 20s have not worked, and you're finding yourself without that meaning and purpose. But until we complete the circuit of who we are meant to be, which is a spiritual being, we are going to be devoid of meaning and purpose. And that's exactly where I was at this point in my life. And when I went back to the church, that's what I was looking for. I was looking for meaning, and I was looking for purpose. And I was looking for God to fulfill that in me. And I was looking for the church to be the conduit through which that fulfillment took place. So all these things, I put a lot of expectations on the church, didn't I, as I was going in there. What I found is that there was a lot of people who were talking to me about all the things that God was telling them to do. The Lord told me to do this. The Lord told me to do that. And the Lord is fulfilling my destiny. The Lord is fulfilling His plan in me. Dot, 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 dot. These are the kind of phrases that I was hearing over and over again in the church. And I was wondering what the heck was wrong with me, because I wasn't hearing anything. I wanted that meaning and purpose so badly. It seemed like other people in the church were getting it, but I was not. And so I think what I did was that I started to maybe manufacture ways to find that meaning and purpose. What I did was, is that I got very involved in the church. Immediately, after, of course, I got involved in music in the church. And I thought, okay, music, fulfilling the purpose of providing music for the church and, you know, using my skills as a musician or whatever, that would give me meaning and purpose. And then I got involved in church leadership. And then I got involved in the pastoral training program. And then I started to believe that I heard God direct me into these things, directing me into these different programs. And then I heard God direct me out of the church that I was in to a different church, and then out of that church into a different church, and then back to the original church so that I could finish my my pastoral program. And, you know, after about 10, 15 years of that, I realized that what I had done was I had really hurt the relationships of the people around me, you know, especially my wife. You know, when you believe that God is directing you to do a specific thing, it's real easy not to listen to the people that are on your left and right hand, and especially those closest to you. You know, I was uprooting my family and going to different church bodies and doing this and doing that and doing this sort of work and that sort of work. And I wasn't really asking Marianne a lot of the times if that sounded good to her, you know, or if that was what the Lord was telling her, you know, is what the Lord was telling me. And I think what I came to after a long process, because some of the things that I tried seemed to work out okay, other things were complete disasters, and no matter what, you know, I had weakened some of the deep and most intimate or closest relationships in my life. And I started to think about that. What was it that I was hearing? What was it that God was telling me to do? And one thing I became very, very sure of was that God would never ask me, God's will would never allow me to leave a relationship worse than I found it. Do you hear that? God's will in your life, no matter what you think it may be, would never allow you to leave a relationship worse than you found it. And so I had to start reevaluating what it was that God was telling me to do and what this will of God in my life was all about. Was it really about trying to change my place or change my position or do something specific? Or was it about something else that I wasn't even aware of? Now you take that from a personal level and let's extrapolate out a little bit. Just this last week, we celebrated the 40th, I guess you don't celebrate it, we acknowledged the 40th anniversary of Martin Luther King's assassination, and you probably heard some of that on the news. Martin Luther King's contribution to this country is just towering. He's a towering historical figure in our country. He was also a Baptist pastor and a preacher, and in the 60s, he set the civil rights movement on fire and was the inspiration, the face, and sort of the mouthpiece for everything that happened in the 60s in the civil rights movement. He came out of a deep conviction that this is what the Lord would have him do, I'm sure. You know, his most famous speech, I have been to the mountaintop. I have seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I have seen it. You know, the allusion to Moses, another liberator of his people, whom God told him to do this work, to liberate people, let your people free, set your people free. You think of even Gandhi, Mohandas Gandhi, in the Hindu tradition, you know, a spiritual leader, a spiritual master who felt a calling to do political and social work. You know, basically, almost single-handedly affected the liberation of India from the British Empire. Martin Luther King starting the process by which the Civil Rights Act was put into force. Moses brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. All coming from a deeply spiritual and rooted base. So my question is, as I'm thinking through this, are these actions what God specifically told them to do? Or did it come out of who they were in God? And does that distinction even make a difference? Now, on top of the Martin Luther King anniversary, the few weeks before, we've been having this controversy over Jeremiah Wright. And I don't know, are all of you familiar with the controversy over Reverend Wright's comments? Okay, let me just, for the record, let's go through it, because it's important that we understand that Reverend Wright, Jeremiah Wright, was a Baptist, another pastor in Chicago, been the pastor of a church for about 37 years, and has grown a church called Trinity, I believe, in Southside Chicago, to a huge, huge status, about 8,000 members, and a very, very renowned church, to which Barack Obama belonged for the last 20 years. And now, as a presidential candidate, of course, the spotlight gets turned on Obama and everybody who's remotely close to him. And surfacing on YouTube were clips of some of his sermons, which were very incendiary and controversial, to say the least, where he denounced the United States in no uncertain terms, and sometimes in profane terms, and accused the United States of basically all sorts of crimes against humanity and against the black people. And as this controversy erupted, of course, it took on a huge political tone, because if this is who Senator Obama has been associated with for the last 20 years, what does that say about him as a candidate for president, and so on and so forth? I don't want to go there politically. But what's fascinating is what was happening theologically and socially and politically within Pastor Wright and within his congregation. Because as many black pastors and people were coming on the news to try to explain the context within which a Pastor Wright says what he said, they kept bringing up liberation theology as part of what we don't understand about the black experience and about black churches and so on and so forth. And if you're not familiar with liberation theology, it came out of Brazil in the mid-50s, I think just about 1955. And if you know the social conditions in South America, they were destitute. You had an aristocracy at the very top, and then you had all of the poor people at the bottom. And then when the aristocracy started to fall and all the banana republics came in, matters got no better for the poor people on the bottom. They were exploited, and exploited ruthlessly for what they could provide for the people at the top. And so as some measure of capitalism came into the system, it just got worse and worse for the people. And if you're a deeply religious person, if you're a deeply spiritual person, and you look around and you see these people in turmoil, how do you connect what you believe in your faith, in your spirit about your God, and what you see? How are you going to interpret what Jesus was all about when you see your people suffering so? And so what liberation theology does, it looks at Jesus, it looks at Jesus' teaching from the viewpoint of the poor, from the viewpoint of the marginalized, from the viewpoint of those who have nothing. It even sees those people, the poor, as a privileged or special channel of God's grace. That they are the channel through which God's grace is going to pour. It sees Jesus as a social activist. It sees Jesus as a liberator of the people, you know, in a social way, in a political way, in a real way. And it sees the gospel as the process, they call it the praxis, the process by which this social reform can take place. Now, where did liberation theology take hold? It took hold in South America in a very big way, in Central America and Mexico, and it took hold in Africa. No surprise there. The two continents that were the most subjected to European colonialism and were exploited ruthlessly for hundreds of years. These were the people who resonated with this type of take or understanding of Jesus' message. And so essentially what's happening is you're taking Jesus' message and you're applying it to the macro. You're applying it to the community, to the society, you know, to the country at large, and trying to make it work there. But so often that we've talked in here, does Jesus' message really apply in the macro? What was Jesus' message all about? Now, part of the problem is that this type of mindset, that the gospel is about social activism, that the gospel is about leveling the playing field and making everybody equal. Guess what? That's the exact same philosophy of Marxism and socialism. And so liberation theologians and those who bought into that type of thinking connected themselves with Marxist and socialist factions within the countries. And so when revolutions came up, like they did in Nicaragua and El Salvador, they were Catholic priests, because this mainly came out of Catholicism, aligned themselves with those revolutionaries. And so a lot of things took place under the banner of Jesus' gospel. The fighting that took place, the revolutions that took place, the civil disobedience and the civil unrest was all part of what they saw as gospel. They would connect with a saying of Jesus that I came not to bring peace, but the sword. Jesus came not to bring peace, that is, to solidify the social order, but the sword, to bring social unrest. And so what's happening on the left, then, is also the same thing, if you think about it, that's happening on the right. Because in right-wing politics, basically left-wing politics are all about making sure that everybody is equal. Right-wing politics are more about trying to maintain the traditional social values of a society, not letting them fall away. All right? And they're more about individual rights and protecting individual freedoms rather than making everybody equal. So that's kind of, you know, it's a lot more complicated than that. But if you're going to take the broadest brush, that's right and left. And so the right-wing church is doing the same thing. They're trying to legislate their brand of morality, legislate the things that they think will keep that society in place. So when we see James Dobson, we see Reverend Falwell, who's now dead, or Pat Robertson on the right, they're using the apparatus of government and of social structures to try to forward what they see the gospel is telling them to do, just as those in the left. Okay, where am I going with all of this? What we're trying to do is to understand, what is it that God is telling us to do? What does God's voice tell us to do? Does God tell us to do something specific? Does God tell us to go out and change societies? Does God tell us to liberate people? Is there something specific, or is there something else? And if God would never tell us to leave a relationship worse than we found it, where does this all come out? See, when I was going through this myself, I was trying so hard to understand, how does God speak to me? What is God's will in my life? And the thesis of my book, The Fifth Way, is that there, Jesus' teaching constituted a fifth way, a way all unlike the other four. Whenever I start talking about the fifth way, the first question people ask me is usually, what are the first four? The first four ways are the ways in which any one of us can approach the challenges that we face in life, whether as individuals or whether as groups. In Jesus' day, there were four major groups within Jewish society: the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And each one of them took a very different direction in dealing with the realities of their society, which is that they were under Roman occupation. The Sadducees were the ones who said, you know, if you can't beat them, you join them. For 200 years, they just cozied up to power, whatever it was, whether it was Greeks, Hasmoneans, or Romans. And they were the consummate insiders. They were the aristocrats. They were the ones who ran the temple. And they were ultimately corrupt. And the Pharisees were the ones who tried to manipulate, who tried to influence the power around them. They stayed inside just enough to be able to get into places of power, but they were trying to change the system from within. So whereas the Sadducees yielded to power, the Pharisees tried to manipulate or influence. And then you had the Essenes. What the Essenes did was say, a pox on all your houses, you're all wrong, you're all a mess, the system is beyond repair, and they exited. They headed out to the desert, they established their communities out there, like Qumran, the community that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they created an enclave, a place where they could just practice their purest form of their religion. And then they were waiting for the Messiah to come, level everybody out, blow them all away, and then they would come back in and re-inherit the land. And then there was the last group, the fourth philosophy, as Josephus calls it. And these were the Zealots. These were the terrorists of their day. And they said, we are going to destroy, we are going to tear down everything that does not comport to the Jerusalem and to the Israel that we believe should be here. So they were the ones that were assassinating Roman soldiers and starting riots and doing whatever they could to destabilize. So to yield, to manipulate, to exit, and to destroy. These are the four ways that we have as a people and as individuals to deal with anything that comes our way. And you think about it. These are the only four ways. It's like the compass rose, the cardinal points north, south, east, and west. It's the same thing. Manipulate, yield, exit, and destroy are the four compass points. We can have 360 degrees. We can do combinations, but usually one predominates. Unless you think I'm just talking in abstract terms, think about the family. Think about a husband and wife. In a marriage, what happens? Usually one spouse dominates, and what does the other do? Yields to the other. Or one spouse then tries to manipulate or influence the other spouse to get what they want. If things get too tough, as things ratchet up, you go from one to the next. When things are a certain level, you just yield, maybe. When things get worse than that, you try to manipulate. You try to influence things to come to your more to your advantage. If things get even worse than that, what can you do? You can exit. This is why the divorce rate is so high. You exit the relationship. And if you don't, then what do? You start to destroy. Verbal abuse, emotional abuse, even physical abuse. Even murder. I mean, we hear about these murders that are occurring within families every day in the news. These are the four ways that we have to deal with the difficulties in life. And life presents no end to difficulties. We can yield to them. We can become part of the power structure around us. We can try to manipulate it. We can leave. Or we can try to destroy. And our church is doing the same thing. We have these Christian debaters who are creating debating societies because they want to be able to become the next lawyers and politicians of the next generation in the name of Christ. And so they are learning all the tools that they need to be able to infiltrate and to be part of and manipulate and influence the system. We have other churches that say, well, we got to meet people where they are and maybe seeker sensitive or whatever, but they become what already exists. The Christian music industry is now pretty much indistinguishable from any other brand of music, except that the lyrics are different. But in packaging and marketing and everything else, they have yielded. We've got Christian groups that are simply exiting. You know, what do you think the separatist groups out in Montana and Utah or Waco was in Texas? You know, there's a group called the Christian Exodus, which was a couple of years ago, I don't know if they're still in business, was trying to get as many Christians as they could into the state of South Carolina. Because if they could tip the scales of the voting, they could actually take over the state and write their own laws and create a Christian state in South Carolina. Sort of a mixture of influencing, manipulation, and exiting at the same time. And then, of course, how about destroying? Well, fortunately, in Christianity, there's not much of that going on, but we do have the odd abortion clinic bomber, and we do have the liberation theologians who are trying to tear down the system verbally and conceptually. So all the things are still in place. But the question is, what is Jesus calling us to do? Is he calling us to any of those four ways, either in our personal lives or in our macro lives, or is he calling us to something else? And what I find Jesus saying to us, and the scripture that I chose as our main scripture here from John 18, is when he tells us, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, is not of this world. Every time political or social power was being handed or offered to Jesus, whenever the people around him were asking him to take this on, Jesus refused it. He set it aside. And his people were in no better straits than the blacks were in 1950s or 1960s Americas, or the Indians were in 19th century India, or the Jews were in slavery. They were under the heel, under the boot of Roman occupation. And Rome was a cruel, cruel master. If anybody needed saving, It was the Jews of the first century. And they were all looking for this Messiah to come in that kind of political power. And they saw in Jesus the opportunity for that. They saw in Jesus the person who could galvanize the people and carry them to victory against Rome. "Do you pay taxes to Caesar?" he was asked. And what did he say? "Show me a coin. Whose inscription is on there? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to Rome that which is Rome's." What was the subtext to that? The zealots were all about not paying taxes to Rome. They saw any Jew who paid taxes to Rome as a coward and a traitor. They were asking Jesus, "Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Do you stand with the zealots or not?" And Jesus said, "No. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but to God that which is God's." He's saying there are two separate things going on here. At the way out in Matthew 20, almost at the end of the book, late in the game, when the disciples should know better, two of them come with their mother to Jesus, and the mother actually speaks for the two boys, the sons of Zebedee, and she says, "You know, Master, I ask that you would have my son sit at your left hand and your right hand when you come into your kingdom." What are they thinking? They're thinking he's still going to establish a physical, political kingdom. Even at that late date, they still don't get it. And he says to her, you know, and says to them, "If you want to be the greatest, you got to be the slave. If you want to be first, you have to be the servant. If you want to find your life, you have to lose it. And if you want to be first, you have to be last. And if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, then you have to be like this child here. This little child." And he said about John the Baptist, who he said was the greatest of the prophets of Israel, and yet he was the least in the kingdom of God. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that his kingdom is not of this world. It's of a completely different order. Jesus is not trying to tell us to escalate any one of the fourth ways. He's giving us a fifth way, a completely different way of approaching the presence of God in our lives right here and right now. It's as if the four ways exist on a two-dimensional plane, and the fifth way jumps out in 3D, a completely different thing, completely unassociated from the others. And so he uses this giantesque, paradoxical language to try to get across to us. It's not what you think. It's not the way that you've always approached everything in your life. It's not the way the nations of the world approach things in life. It's something completely different than that. And he's trying to tell us that it's downside up, and it's inside out, and it's backside front. He's trying to tell us that everything that we try to do in life, we try to do from the outside in. We try to fix our circumstances in order to improve our place. We try to work things from the top down. We try to concentrate power and then make that power subjugate those things that are in disorder in our lives. And we try to do things from the front to the back. You know, we want to stand front and center stage, and we want to move everything else to the back. And what Jesus is saying, it's all opposite to that. You know, it doesn't work from the outside in. It works from the inside out. The kingdom is inside you. It's within you. When that change, transformation takes place from the inside, it moves out. It bursts out. It breaks forth and transforms everything around you. Not from the outside in. And true change doesn't occur from the top down, from a dictator or from authoritarian power, creating change through force of will to the rest. It occurs from the bottom up, from individuals, heart lights going on until critical mass is reached, and then a new society can really be born. And it doesn't occur from the front to the back, but from the back to the front. It is the least among us who can affect the most change, because they have the ability and the opportunity to actually touch your heart. Any of you ever worked with a Down syndrome child? Ever been with one? There is a purity and an essence and just an indescribable joy of the least of these that can instruct you in ways that the most practiced orator never could touch. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. There is a different order to what he is trying to say. He's saying, if you will have the courage, take the risk to divest yourself of everything that you think you know, of everything that you stand on, everything that human history has ever stood on, and come over to this other place and meet God in the stillness, in the smallness of this space, you will become a person who can change the world by changing the next person that you meet and the next person that you meet. You see what the four ways do? The four ways attempt to make us relevant, powerful, and spectacular in order to find meaning and purpose in life. Think about it. Now, I'm not casting any aspersions on anyone like a Martin Luther King or a Gandhi or a Moses or even a Reverend Wright. Because if they did what they did out of who they became along that fifth way with Jesus, then it's an absolutely authentic expression of who they are. But history is littered with people who come at the things that they did from very wrong motives, shall we say. And if we are looking for relevance and power and attention, and we use the four ways to get it, then as Jesus would say, you have your reward in full. There's nothing more to be had, even if there are good effects of what you've done. What the fifth way does is give you meaning and purpose, because you are connected now to the heart of God. And that meaning and purpose makes you relevant and powerful and spectacular in the eyes and the hearts of the people that you meet. Jesus always took everything and turned it on its head, because that's the only way that we can experience the presence of God as he understood it. It's a fifth way. It's something completely different. And so as we go through the things that we go through interpersonally in every relationship, in our own home, in our workplace, think about the four ways. Think about when and where you yield. Think about when and where you manipulate or influence, where you exit and where you tear down and destroy. And when you read the newspaper, nobody reads the newspaper anymore, when you read news on the internet and you see these things in play, think about the four ways and how they're being used. When you see the church and how they are affecting power in their communities, think about that. We are always along the four ways as long as we're breathing, because it's the only way you can get anywhere in life. But if we don't distinguish between the four ways and the fifth and realize that the fifth way is the way Jesus is giving us to find God's presence in life, even as we use the four ways to get where we need to get physically in life, and if we mix the two together, we will become spiritually confused and it will be so hard for us to find our way back. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us, I believe, and I think the language bears it out. Let's pray. Father, these are nuanced, I guess, points is the best way to put it. These are difficult distinctions sometimes to make, and I don't know if I was able to make that here today, but Father, help us to see the difference between just activity in your name and truly being connected to you in spirit and in truth. That's what we want. Who we become when we are connected to you in spirit and truth is what we will do and who we will be in our communities. Help us to see the difference between the two. Help us not just to be going after more and more activity, doing more and more things, thinking somehow that brings us closer to you, while in the meantime, we're damaging the relationships that are closest to us, Lord. We want to go another way. We want to go your way. Help us to see what that is in our lives, Lord. And we thank you for all of this, and we thank you for each other that we can hold on to along the way. And we thank you for everything in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and say the Our Father.
Our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. See you next week.